Well, we're continuing this morning in our series looking at the life of Peter. Now, Peter was one of Jesus' disciples and one of the most significant figures in the early church. And we're going to look at this one conversation between Peter and Jesus. And whilst we're going to focus more on what Jesus was teaching Peter, Peter, as was often the case, plays this really important role in doing or saying some of the things that we might have done or said if we had been in his shoes at the time. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the more technologically sophisticated our society gets, the more that we crave anonymity. And I would certainly like that. I don't know about you, but I hate it when I go to a shop to buy something and they want my phone number and they want my email address before I even buy the thing I'm trying to buy. Anonymity leaves us with a lot more freedom and control. And sometimes being anonymous can be really useful. I'm going to let you into a secret here, or you could think of it as a bit of a confession. Now, this is Nicola. Nicola used to be friends with at least one of my children on social media. Now, my confession is that Nicola was me. And I don't tend to use social media very much, but I thought it might be useful once to keep an eye on what one of our kids were up to. And I knew that they wouldn't want their dad watching over them. So Nicola, who has a really exciting profile, lives in Phoenix, Arizona, does all sorts of exciting things in her life, did that job instead. Now, and I'm not especially proud of my covert surveillance, but this seemed like a good illustration of how anonymity could be really useful, coupled with a public confession. Now we'll come back to that. But let's look at the passage that Tommy read for us earlier on. And it's Matthew 16 and page 983 in the church Bibles. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, a little background here, which might help this story come together a little for us. Now, Caesarea in Philippi was a city that the Romans had built, and it was within the borders of Israel. It was up on a hill overlooking the entire Jordan Valley. And one of the main features of it is this huge rock face wall where the Romans had carved temple after temple to God after God after God. And this is how it looks now. And the newest temple, you can just make out in the picture these little kind of carvings, these carved out areas that were these little temples. And the newest temple that they'd carved right around the time of Jesus was for Caesar, who was now referring to himself as the Son of God and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that was literally inscribed on this new temple in Caesarea in Philippi. And by this point in Jesus' life, we know that a lot of people were starting to form opinions about him. Everyone's talking about him, and they were saying, "Who do you think he is?" And Jesus takes his disciples there to this big rock face where all these temples are carved to all these gods, and he stands right in front of that rock face and says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And in verse 14, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Now, interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, in his account of this story, this event occurs right after Jesus heals a man of blindness. And what Mark is showing us is this power to heal physical blindness is really symbolic of the power to heal spiritual blindness. And what Jesus is doing is exactly that. He's giving people spiritual sight. And spiritual sight is being able to see the truth with clarity about who Jesus really is. And it's not something you just figure out because you're smart. It's something God reveals to you. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And Peter and Jesus are standing in front of this big rock, and he's making this statement and contrasting the big rock with these random temples carved into them and saying, "On this rock, on this one, that is on Peter, I'm going to build my church. Not on these, on this one I'm going to build my church. And there's a little theological controversy surrounding this verse. When Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church, the question is he referring to Peter, or is he referring to the confession of faith that Peter just made? And the answer is, it's both. The confessing Peter is the rock on which Jesus builds his church. And that's a prediction, a prophecy, that through the apostles, with Peter the chief among them, Jesus would write the New Testament, which is the record of their confession of faith. And on the Bible, that record of their confession of faith, God's going to build his church. And the gates of Hades, which is the Greek word for hell, would not overcome it. And this place, Caesarea in Philippi, had been the very place where in the northern kingdom of Israel some centuries before, they built this gigantic altar to Baal. And Baal was the god of the underworld. So for them, this was literally the place where Baal, you know, the demons, came out. So it was literally the gates of hell in their understanding of it. And Jesus was saying that all this idolatrous confusion coming out of hell would not be able to withstand the apostles' teaching about Jesus. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, what that means is that Jesus' disciples were going to be his representatives, accurately preaching and recording the way that people can find salvation. When Jesus says, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, what he's not saying is, from here on in, I'm going to let you make the decisions about who goes to heaven. All right, I'll leave that judgment to you. And of course he's not saying that, because it would just contradict too many other things that the Bible says. It simply means that they're going to lay out, as Jesus' representatives, with his authority, what the truth was about faith in Jesus Christ. And it's true that Jesus didn't leave a Bible at that point. When he left, there was no New Testament that existed. That's the part of the Bible written after Jesus was born. But he left a group of apostles who he authorized to write one. And here he is promising that Bible that they write will be accurate, and what the apostles explain to us about the way of salvation is what Jesus really thinks too. And the reason I'm pointing all of this out is because we might meet people who say, I think I'm okay with Jesus, but I just can't accept the Bible. And Jesus here told us to accept the Bible. You can't really be okay with Jesus and with him if you don't accept the book that he authorized. Then we have this really strange verse. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So why would he do that? Well, you see, for the Jews, Messiah was as much a political title as it was a spiritual one. Even more so, in fact, because everybody assumed in that day that the Messiah would come as a warrior to throw off the power of Rome. And Jesus knew that once it got out that he was claiming to be Messiah, that it was on. And from that point, it was either revolution or execution. There was no middle ground. To claim that you're king in a world that already has a king, especially a paranoid one like Caesar, was treason. And Jesus wasn't ready to die yet, so he didn't want them out there proclaiming that, because what he meant by Messiah is not what they mean. And what Peter means by Messiah, what Jesus means by Messiah, at that point are really two different things. And so we get to verse 21. And from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples what he meant by Messiah. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. He said, this shall never happen to you. Now, one of the things we do in elders' meetings each month is that we look back over the sermons in the month just past. And sometimes we agree some feedback to whoever's been speaking to encourage them or help them with their development as a preacher. But it's a really bold move, isn't it, to give that kind of sermon critique to Jesus. But it's exactly what Peter does. He's like, Jesus, I'm not sure if you know what you're talking about. I'm going to have to instruct you on a few things. And we get to verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Talk about a spiritual high followed by a spiritual low. Imagine Peter talking with his wife at dinner that night. How was work today? Well, Jesus told me I'd be the anchor of his new church, and then that I reminded him of Satan. And by the way, one of the reasons we know the Bible is authentic is that it records encounters like this. Peter would one day lead the church, this little struggling church, and Peter would be the leader. And here in their founding documents, they include a story where Jesus calls him Satan. And if you were making up stories to gain support for your religious movement, is that the kind of thing you'd make up? Just imagine if you were trying to get someone skeptical about our church to come to church. Are you going to tell them, yeah, you should come to our church. Our pastor dropped out of Bible college for cheating. And the professor referred to him once as Satan. You just wouldn't say that as an encouragement to get someone along, would you? They put this story in there because it was true, not because it was some cleverly devised myth designed to help foster a movement. And Jesus continues in verse 23, "You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Peter, you're thinking about victory. You're thinking about vengeance against the Romans. You're thinking about prosperity on earth. I'm thinking about something different. I'm thinking about something much greater and more eternal than any of those things. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Okay, so let's stop there and let's look at what we can learn about the importance of public confession from this exchange between Jesus and Peter. And where I'm using the word confession here, I'm referring to public confession or saying what you believe. I'm not talking about confessing your sins. That's the things that you shouldn't have done. That's a different use of the word. And as I said earlier on, it's true. Anonymity certainly releases you from a lot of accountability. And that reminds me of a story I heard about a lady who came into a church service. She was a little late, and she asked the guy on the door to be seated in the front row. And he said, "I'm happy to take you there, but you really don't want to sit on the front row because our pastor, he is super boring. And he'll put you to sleep, and that might be embarrassing for you right in the front row in his line of sight." And she said to him, "Young man, do you know who I am?" And he replied, no, madam, I do not." She said, "I am the pastor's mother." And the man, he dropped his head in embarrassment. And then he looked up and said, "Madam, do you know who I am?" And she responded, "No, I do not." And he said, "Praise God," and walked off as fast as... Now, anonymity releases you from certain kinds of accountability. It has some privileges in certain spheres, but I want to show you why Jesus never let Peter or anyone else remain anonymous in regards to him. We're going to see that in this passage that Jesus expects acknowledgement, usually public acknowledgement. So like Peter, publicly professing what we believe and the importance of it. Okay, so here we go. Number one, confession of this truth, of the truth, is the rock upon which Jesus builds his church. Did you see how Jesus ties his power to the confession of faith? When Peter makes this confession in verse 17, Jesus tells him, "These things were not revealed to you by flesh and blood, Peter. You just didn't figure this out. Only the Spirit of God can give you this kind of vision. Only the Spirit of God can give you spiritual sight." And I'm not here trying to out-reason you into Christianity. I'm here depending upon God to open up blind eyes to be able to see what God has to say about Jesus. That's why we tie ourselves so closely to the Word of God in the Bible. And why do we do that? Because the Word of God, that is the Bible, is the power of God taken by the Spirit of God. And it's used not to make dumb people smart, but to make blind people see and dead people alive. So all Jesus' power he puts on that confession. And furthermore, in verse 18, Jesus says, "And on this rock I will build my church." Jesus, he takes this confession of faith from Peter, and he uses it as the conduit, as the way through which he unleashes his power in the church. And one of the reasons we urge you to go through baptism is that we know that public confession of faith, becomes this great catalyst for the outpouring of God's power in your life. And Jesus' uniting of his power to this confession of faith is also why we're as careful as much as we can be here not to change what the Bible says. Because the temptation today might be to reshape our message to make it more acceptable to society, to make Christianity more appealing by altering it in those places where it's most challenging. And we might hear, people will never believe if you say there's only one way of salvation. And it's so appealing sometimes to change the confession. But when you do that, you cut yourself off from the accompanying power of God. And this confession was unpopular in those days too. Think about where Jesus and Peter were standing. They were standing in front of this gigantic monument to Roman pluralism, right? Which is, you know, worshipping lots and lots of different gods and thinking that there are lots and lots of different gods. And Rome in the empire said, you can worship whatever god you want to worship. In fact, if your god isn't represented up here, you can worship, you can make up a new god and we'll add him. Make up a new god if you want. But the one thing you can't do is to say that your god is the only god. And you've got to worship God under the rubric of this emblem of Caesar being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in fact, in church history, towards the end of the first century, one of the Roman emperors asked the Christian leaders, and he said, we'd like to put a statue of Jesus in the Pantheon. And the Pantheon was the place where they kept all the statues of the Roman gods. Now, what do you think the disciples did in response to that? Do you think they said, are you kidding me? Here we are, a bit of a backwater movement, led by a load of fishermen, and here we are invited to put a statue in the Pantheon. Look how far we've come. Isn't that fantastic? Now, they were like, if you put a statue of Jesus in there, we're going to tear it down because we're not putting him as one amongst other gods, and we're certainly not putting him in a place as a symbol saying that Caesar is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. The disciples would not change it, even though it was wildly unpopular, because they knew if they changed their confession, they would lose the power of God. We could think of it like this. Imagine you've got a teenage high school guy. We could call him Wesley for the sake of bringing this story alive. And Wes has his eye on some girl in the school. And he works up all his courage to talk to her one day. And he goes up to her and he says, hey, would you like to maybe go out? And he's thinking she's never going to say yes in 100 years. But to his utter amazement, she says, that sounds great. But he's not prepared for that. And he was just bracing himself to be shot down. So he goes, why don't you give me your phone number and I'll work out what I'm inviting you to. And she says, okay, that's great. Have you got something to write with? And he says, no, I don't. Just tell me and I'll remember it. It'll be great. So she says, okay, my number is 07777551239. And he's like, right, 07777123. I'm never going to remember this. I'm going to get confused on the 9 at the end of the number. I'll tell you what, why don't we make it 07777551234? That's easy to remember. At which point she says, you can use 07777551234 if you want, but the person who answers is not going to be me. If you want me, you need to dial the right number. And the disciples understood, yes, we can alter this to make it easier and more appealing, or perhaps easier to remember. But when we do that, when we alter it, we lose contact with the presence of Jesus. When you confess faithfully, you gain the power of God, the power that gives sight to the blind, that heals the leper, that makes the lame walk and raises the dead. That begins to flow in the church and in your life. And number two, if we confess faithfully, we are unstoppable. If you see verse 18 again, and on this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. People usually treat this as a verse that's a promise that will protect us from all of Satan's vicious attacks on us. But this verse is about Satan's inability to keep us from plundering his kingdom, not his inability to plunder ours. Think about it this way. Are gates an offensive weapon? Has anyone ever been attacked with a gate? They're not. They're defensive things, aren't they? Gates are designed to keep people out. Jesus is saying that when we confess faithfully, not only will he preserve and protect the church, he will enable us to advance God's kingdom into Satan's most fortified strongholds. God has blessed and grown this church over the last 165 years, and we praise God for that. But are we satisfied? Jesus didn't promise that he would enable us to experienced some slow retreat in our culture. He promised us that if we'd be faithful in our confession, he'd let us advance deeper and deeper into enemy territory. And there's a story, apparently it's a true one, about Abraham Lincoln in the American Civil War. And he was meeting with his war council one day, and they're all sat around, and a courier came in and whispered something to one of the generals. And the general stands up and says, "Mr. Lincoln, I am very pleased to be able to tell you that we have finally pushed the enemy out of our territory and into their own." And Lincoln looks at all the other generals and says, "When will my generals learn that the whole country is our territory?" See, Jesus is not content to simply be Lord of the church. He died to be Lord of the whole earth. And there's still 6,400 unreached people groups in the world with little or no access to the gospel. And because of the promise that Jesus puts on this confession here, we're never going to be satisfied when there's such sadness and lostness in community, in our community and in our world. Jesus died to be Lord of the whole earth. So should we keep growing? We should keep growing until Jesus comes back in person. And then the third truth about confession: beware the temptation to reshape Jesus according to our liking. The strongest rebuke ever given by Jesus was the one he gave to Peter. And it was instigated by Peter trying to force Jesus into the mold of what he assumed the Messiah should be. And in verse 22, as Jesus starts to explain what the Messiah is going to do, Peter goes, no, that's not what a Messiah does. This is what a Messiah does. And this is still Satan's greatest temptation to us, to reshape Jesus according to our expectations. We don't do it in exactly the same way that Peter did and his generation did it. Most of us didn't grow up dreaming of war with the Romans. We grow up in our society that's more me-focused and that's sort of swimming in consumerism and things like that. And so we might reshape Jesus into a more Western Jesus, maybe one part genie, one part financial advisor, and the rest therapist of some sort or another. Or we like to think of Jesus as the great comforter who's progressive and morally permissive and approving of all the things that we approve of, a big cosmic blanket that you curl up and find yourself in. But that distorts who Jesus is. You've got to let Jesus be who he is. And that might mean sometimes he contradicts you, sometimes he might confuse you. But you don't rebuke him or the person who is telling you what Jesus said when you don't like it. There was a talk show on TV, and two people were on it debating some moral issue. And one person, to his credit, was trying to explain what the Bible said about the issue. And the other person was more free-thinking and kept looking back and saying, "Well, I'm religious too, and my Jesus would never do this, and my Jesus would never do that, and my Jesus," and so on and so on. But there's one thing you don't get: your own Jesus. Right? You don't get your own personal Jesus. There's the real one, and then there's the fake one that we make up. We don't get a Build-A-Bear Jesus that you can assemble the deity that you like the best. We've either got to accept Jesus for who he is, or we have to at least own it and reject him and say, "I don't believe anything Jesus says, and he's not who he says he is." And if we do accept him for who he is, we know that he will accept us whoever we are, and he forgives us and loves us unconditionally. Making a decision to follow Jesus will be the most important decision of your life, and it will change your life forever. And the fourth truth: Satan's distortion is a Jesus who keeps us from suffering in this life. You see, in this passage, Peter objected to the concept of a Messiah who suffers. And even though we're in a different time and a different place, that's still the substance of a big distortion today. Peter expresses what we might call the heart of Christian immaturity. And that is that Jesus came so that I wouldn't suffer. And Jesus says, "No, Peter, I'm not going to save you from suffering. I'm going to save you through suffering. I'm going to save the world by dying on a cross. And then I'm going to work out my salvation in you and through you by means of a cross too. So I'm not going to stop your pain. I'm going to redeem your pain. And I'm going to give your pain meaning. And I'm going to work through that pain. And I'm going to use it to bring life to yourself and to the world." And by the way, Jesus tells Peter in verse 23 that until he understands that he should stop speaking for Jesus. That's why he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter, he means be quiet until you understand this. And there are some people who might claim to be Christian teachers today who teach that Jesus is kind of the ultimate good luck charm. And if you walk with him in the right way, then he's obligated to remove any bad things that would ever happen to you. Financial hardship or health problems or challenges with your kids. And what happens when people believe this? When they go through bad things, they think God is somehow not keeping up his end of the deal. But Jesus never said that when we come to him, he'd end all the problems in our lives. In fact, he indicates a lot of times that when we come to him, they might intensify. And that's what carrying a cross means. And that's a problem. Because his promise is that in these problems, he'll be there with us. He'll work to produce life both in you and in others. So here's the question. When you work that out, when you work out that Jesus may not save you from earthly pain, are we going to keep following him? When he disappoints you in some areas, are we going to keep following him? To Peter's credit, he doesn't go away. And you've got to respect a guy who gets called Satan by Jesus and says, I'm not going anywhere. And ultimately, Peter passed his test. There's a TV show called The 90 Day Fiancé. And I'm not going to tell you how I know about this program, but trust me, it's totally unoriginal, and I wouldn't recommend it to you by any means. But the basic gist, right, is this. You fill out this application, and they match you up with someone who's your ideal fiancé, and then you've got 90 days to decide whether you want to be with this person that you've been paired with. And what often happens, not surprisingly, is there's a lot of things when you're dealing with a real person that don't match up with the application form that they filled in. And all of a sudden, you're like, I didn't know they were like this. And sometimes that's what we might be tempted to do with Jesus. We come in with this idea of who he's supposed to be, and inevitably something happens and we might find ourselves disappointed. And he doesn't work something out the way that we wanted, or he says something in the Bible that you didn't want to hear, and now you're at a point where you're in the middle of a test. And the question is, are you going to walk away, or are you going to pass your 90-day test? And that leads us to number five and the final point. Jesus seeks committed followers and not anonymous consumers. And Jesus ends his whole discussion by saying in verse 24, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And for Peter and these people at that time, the cross would have been this horrific, evocative symbol of death and shame. And Jesus was telling them that if we're really going to follow him, sometimes our obedience to him is not going to feel like abundant life. Sometimes our obedience to him is going to feel difficult, like death, and that's what carrying a cross meant. The good news is that forgiveness and salvation are free. It costs us nothing, and we shouldn't ever forget that. But following Jesus will eventually cost you something, maybe everything. There are all kinds of things that Jesus provides for us when we follow him. He gives assurance of heaven. He gives us the promise that he's working all things out for our good. But at some point, faithfulness to him is going to feel like death. And that means your desires are going to go one way and he's telling you to go the other. He's going to tell you to forgive somebody that you really don't want to forgive. Or he's going to tell you to take a stand on something it would be much easier to be silent about. Or he's going to tell you to talk about him to somebody you're quite intimidated by. And for some of us, it might be the call to be baptized. And if you can't get wet for Jesus, are you really ready to carry the cross? And at some point, obedience to Jesus is going to take you in a direction 180 degrees opposite of where you wanted to go. And when that happens, we're all going to have to answer this question, why am I following Jesus? Are we following him because of something you think he can do for you? Or are you following him because you want him more than anything? And a consumer is someone who follows Jesus to get something from him. A follower who would leave anything else just to have him. And what Jesus says to Peter is, I'm not going to tell you, Peter, that if you follow me, you'll avoid pain. In fact, it might intensify. But what I'm going to promise you is that I'll always be with you in whatever pain you experience in life, and I'll never leave you and forsake you. And I'll be using and redeeming all that pain if my good purpose is that enough for you. So am I a consumer looking for something from Jesus, or a follower who is content just to seek him and all he offers us? And just to make it really real, I made a little list of indications for us that we might help us to work out, you know, in some parts of my life, am I a consumer or am I a follower? And I should stress, this is not judging. These are just indications that we might want to use for ourselves. And we might want to consider, that maybe we have areas of our life where we know we're not in complete alignment with what God wants. Maybe they're small areas. Maybe they're just not convenient for us right now. We might be like, I really want God to be a part of my life. I certainly don't want to be apart from him, but I'm not ready to bring this part of my life in alignment with him. So I'll postpone things just for now. Maybe we've never offered our career or our future to God because God wants more than our Sunday morning. He wants the other 6.5 days too. Maybe we've never offered our possessions to God, asking him what he wants us to do with them. Maybe our attendance at church is sporadic, and when we come, we sit on the sidelines and we don't volunteer and we're not involved in stuff. Or maybe we've not yet acted on Jesus' first command to be baptized as a public confession of our faith. Because again, we might go, it's inconvenient. But Jesus says, I didn't say it's convenient, I said follow me. Which means we begin to obey and not postpone till tomorrow what I tell you to do today. So you see, Jesus asks us, like he did Peter, for a confession. He says, I don't want you to be anonymous. I want you to own it publicly. I want you to declare to others that you're not ashamed of me, that you're ready to boldly confess before others who I am, and that you're ready and you're willing to go all the way with me. And he wants you and he wants me to own it personally. And he'll make us more than we could ever ask or imagine.